But what we will do is going to be a sort of a two-week series. So this week we're going to try to make it from Genesis 1:1 all the way to where Pastor Bob had us earlier today in Revelation 21 and 22. And we'll draw out some different themes. We'll use some typology. I'll explain that as we go along. And then next week we'll come back and look at some other things that are elucidated throughout the biblical narrative. I think I'll leave it at that. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Any questions before we get rolling here? Because we're going to roll. If you need me to slow down, I speak fast. I go fast. Just tell me. If you want to stop, you can interrupt. It will not throw me off. We're going to do this together, and we're going to have some fun doing it. Is that all right? Okay. Any questions? We're good. Everybody's got their parts? All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thank you for this wonderful story that you have given us, that you have uniquely wired and designed each of us to play a part as individuals and as your corporate body. As we now go through this, may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, my words as well. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. So this story, hopefully you can see these boards, and a special thanks to Jake Petrie, who helped design these on a whim's notice. I said, hey, I've got these huge boards, I want to try to use them. Come use your genius mathematical skills, and he did, and this is what we came up with, and they still stand. So we can thank him for that. All right. Yes. Oh, okay. All right, so our story actually begins in the book of Genesis. You know where that word title comes from? It's actually in Genesis 2:4. Biblos Geneseos. Now, if you can see this, I know it's a long way from over there, and you might say, well, that looks like Greek to me. And it is. But Biblos, I bet you guys already know what that means. Think, what do you think Biblos means? Say it again. Bible. Yeah, it's where we get our word Bible from. It can also simply mean book. Geneseos, Genesis, it sounds like it. But it can also mean the book of generations or the book of genealogies. We get that in Genesis 2:4. This is the genealogies of the heavens and the earth. And it gets repeated again, the genealogies of Adam. This is the beginning of origins, the origins of the heavens and the earth, the entire cosmos, the origins of humanity. But that's in Genesis 2:4. So our story doesn't start in Genesis 2:4. Our story starts back in Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim va'et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one of the things I like to do in reading the Bible is, as best we can, our job as good interpreters is to listen with the ears of the original audience and see with their eyes and pick up on things that are in the text. And a lot of times the text and the biblical authors who are inspired by God and His Holy Spirit will use rich imagery to communicate things to us that they want us to see in different patterns. And some of that rich imagery happens right in Genesis 1:2. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what I would like us to do is to come up, what is some of the imagery you hear in that second part of verse 2? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What are some things you hear? What's that? Water. Okay, so we have water. That's my water. I'm not an artist. What else? The Spirit. Okay, does anybody know the Hebrew word for spirit? Ruach. It can mean spirit. You know what else? Wind. One more. Breath. I was told this is a group of Bible scholars, and you have not disappointed. So we've got the Ruach there. So we've got the Ruach, water. What's the Ruach doing? Hovering. This is avian language, merachafet in the Hebrew, bird language. It can be likened to an eagle that is flying and spreading its wings through the sky. In the ancient Syriac language, which is related to the Hebrew, it speaks of a bird that spreads its wings to protect its brood. But in the ancient Jewish commentaries, this action was likened to that of a dove who was flying and flapping and fluttering its wings. So you have this imagery of the Spirit hovering like a dove. So we've got these three things, and then we have verse 3. Vayomer Elohim. And God said. Voice of God. Can we all agree that's the voice of God speaking there? So we have one more thing there, the voice of God. So the waters, the Ruach that's hovering like a dove, and the voice of God. I want to suggest that when these four things appear in Scripture, that God is up to something big, something epic, something marvelous. Here he's creating the heavens and the earth, calling everything into existence, giving it its proper function, and assigning roles to everything. And God goes to work, and you guys know the story. He brings darkness out of light, divides the water, dry land appears. He goes on to create the plants, the animals, and then the majestic culmination of everything with creating male and female in his own image. Creates man in this almost intimate relationship of all, breathes into him the very breath of life in Genesis 2:7. That is Egyptian phraseology for breathing into man the spirit. Man's spirit is to be animated by God's spirit, and he gives life, and the man becomes a living soul. So in this, we see a couple different things. One of the things is we see that we are actually created for purpose. So when God creates the first couple, where does he put them? In the garden. Now it's the garden, and it's in Eden. And he tells them to do what? Sit around, don't worry about it, rake the leaves. Take care of it. I want you to serve, and I want you to guard it and protect it. And to fill the earth, right? So he tells them, I want you to spread out, have dominion. So God's plan is here, male and female are made in the image and likeness of God. We can come at that from many different angles, but it's primarily an Egyptian background. Remember, the original audience who would have first heard these words from Moses, I would argue would be the first or second generation, wilderness generation, that was rescued out of Egypt. And so they would have just got out of Egypt. They knew who was made in the image of God. Pharaoh. The kings and queens, rulers of Egypt, were the only ones who were made in the image of God. That is what gave them authority to rule on that God's behalf in whose image they were made. So Adam and Eve, well, God democratizes this and says, no, every human being has the dignity, value, and worth of being made in the image of God. But Adam and Eve are made as rulers, as kings and queens. They're put in the garden and told to have dominion, kingly language. And they spread the garden to the ends of the earth. Because this type of garden in the Hebrew, it's a gan. Not just any type of garden. These gardens were often the hobbies of royalty and palaces. They were attached to palaces. They're places of beauty, rest, and happiness. So God is saying, I want you to take that condition of Eden, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out to the very ends of the earth. I could hear God saying, go, build, do things, create beauty in the world, compose all that. And as you do, reflect my image in everything you do, and the glory of God will spread from the Garden of Eden out to the borders of the very ends of the earth. So there's purpose and there's meaning. But we're also made for relationship. So if we're made in the image of God and we have to rule benevolently on his behalf, we'd have to know him, don't we? There's this relationship. So there's a relationship between us and God that he wants us to enjoy. But then in Genesis 2:16, it's not good for man to be alone. So God immediately goes work to remedy the situation. He brings the woman, and they're supposed to be fruitful, multiply, procreate. So we're made for relationships with others and community. And then there's another relationship that I can only describe as the inseparable bond between humanity and creation and its other creatures. Man is made of the dust of the ground. He creates us of material bodies, and he says it's good. We have a relationship. The difference is we have a more intimate experience of the Spirit, and we're made in God's image, meaning we're to rule over God's creation on his behalf. But we have this relationship with creation. We should care about it. It's not a left-right thing. There's an ecological angle to the gospel that God cares about this, and so should we. This is God's good creation. There's another relationship we'll talk about when we get to Genesis 3. Some scholars will call this the threefold relationships or the fourfold relationships of Genesis. This is what we're made for. And when all of this is in harmony, the Hebrew people had a word for it. Sometimes we talk about it as peace. Does anybody know the Hebrew word? Shalom. This perfect flow, this ebb and harmony to everything working together as it should, properly reflecting God's beauty and glory in everything. And in this creation account, we begin to learn something of God's character. His goodness. In fact, through the creation that he said it was good. 6 times he said it was good. And then the 7th time he says what? Very good. Which 7, one of the Hebrew numbers of completion, the other one being 10. This is why I broke down the story in 7 different acts, because it's a great Hebrew number. So the 7th time he says it's not just good, it's very good. And we see God's generosity. He provides for the couple. Other creation accounts in the ancient Near East, the gods create people so they can serve and provide food for them. Our God has no need for that. He is the one who provides the food. That would have stuck out like a sore thumb. It's like, wow, this is a different kind of God. We see his generosity in how he provides for the man. I get excited about this part of the story. But he doesn't just create the woman. He could have, right? He doesn't. He starts parading these animals in front of Adam. Like, why? Like, God knew better. Like, surely he knew, like, you know, the donkey and the giraffe and all this sort of stuff. It's not going to work. So what's he doing? A little bit of a literary feature in the text to build anticipation. What's God going to do? How far is he going to go? He'll go to great lengths in his generosity because he's a generous God. But it also prepares Adam's heart to celebrate the woman as he recognizes one who is just like him in all the right ways, and yet beautifully and breathtakingly different from him in all the right ways. And it prepares our hearts to celebrate with him. And oh boy, when God brings the woman to the man after the first act of anesthesia, it's a song. Like, it is a celebration. The first language is a song of the man over the woman. Zot apa'am etzim me'etzama uvasar mipsari levot yigre isha. She was taken from Ish. This now at last. That's what he's, my translation, wow. She's the one. I mean, Adam's got game here. Like, I think that did it for Eve. I always make a warning when I ever teach to younger guys, like, don't go all the way with this, because, like, the bone of my bone and all that kind of stuff, I don't know how that plays in today's culture. But, man, this one's saying, this now at last is the one. In fact, I have it on my ring, Zot HaPa'am, because when I saw my wife once, and we actually met in Israel, and we were over by the Dead Sea, and I saw her, and I had that, those same words came to my mind, Zot HaPa'am, this is the one. I had to convince her 2 years of that, but I eventually did. So we see God's goodness and his generosity. One more thing I'll point out, because I'll come back to it, is going back to that breath of life in Genesis 2:7 and the Spirit, because it's a word that's going to be used later in John, emphusao, this breathing into Spirit, the breath of life. So that's Genesis 1. That's pretty good. Doesn't it seem like a pretty good life? I mean, you've got marriages that are working out. You've got this harmony. Your work has, you enjoy the fruit of your labor. Everybody gets along. You have a relationship with God that's uninterrupted. Does that sound pretty fantastic? So this account does two things, really. It helps explain why we are the way we are. Why do we think death is wrong? Because we're made for something more. Why are we frustrated? Because we're made for something more. In my opinion, no other worldview on offer can answer those questions adequately. Why do we have these frustrations, these deep holes within us that can only be filled by something that's infinite? Because we're made for someone who is infinite, as Pastor Bob talked to us about earlier this morning. So it was like, what happened then? So now we move from Act 1, God's good creation, to Act 2, the fall, or I like to call the spread of sin and the spread of grace, because grace is just dripping throughout this narrative if we pay attention. I won't be able to even go through all of it in Genesis 3 through 11, but it is there, trust me. So this is what went wrong. There's a tree. There's two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it seems like a strange thing. I mean, does he want him to have it or not? Like, what's up with that? Well, again, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So if you go and you look at the phrase knowledge of good and evil throughout the rest of the Hebrew narrative, you start to get an idea, oh, here's what that has to do with. It's the proper administration of justice. It's making wise decisions and foreseeing their outcome. It's making decisions that allow you to be a blessing to others and to build them up. It's being able to think rightly with the mind of God, declare what is right in the eyes of God versus the eyes of man. That's the proper knowledge of good and evil. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, why would God not want them to have that? Oh, he does. But there's two ways that you can try to go about doing that. They can eat of the tree, which represents circumventing the way around God. They can grasp after it and try to control it and say, we're going to gain that knowledge apart from God. It's a grab at autonomy. They say, no, not what's right in God's eyes, what's right in our own eyes. That's what we'll declare is good. You see that happening even with Eve. Not eating of the tree. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to do it God's way, remain in relationship with him. I'm going to allow him to guide me, to be able to foresee my outcomes, knowing that I'm following his will, to allow him to bless me to be a blessing to others. That's what God wants for them. So the decision is God or not God. Well, they eat of the tree, as we all know, and they choose not God. And because of that, that decision, God doesn't create us as little marionette puppets on threads or anything else. I believe he's completely, entirely sovereign and sovereign over this account, but our actions actually matter for this story. And so when they eat of the tree, they invite in and usher in more than they could ever have realized. Darkness, chaos, pain, hurt. Instead of being fully integrated here, where you're like complete in your spiritual vivacity, things become disintegrated and start falling apart. And a new word enters the story that we had before, and I forgot to talk about that. There's this word of blessing. You ever notice that? And God blessed them. Be fruitful, multiply. You know what the word blessing means? Anybody know what it means? To speak well of, yes. So not just when you sneeze. Is that what I'm hearing you saying, Andy? Yeah, that comes from, it can mean to press on. It can refer to forward movement. And it's Assyrian equivalent. It actually has to do with forward progress and advancement. It refers to the knee. This is how the Hebrew mind thought about things. When you walk, what leads? Your knee. So when God's blessing, he's saying, I want to give you prosperous advancement in all in which you do, to the things I have called you to, knowing when you do not go alone, but you go empowered and with the presence of El Shaddai, God Almighty, to give you success to whatever you put your hands, your emotions, and your affections towards. That's blessing. That's a good thing, right? That's why the animals are blessed too, to do what God created them to do. So you have blessing in Genesis 1, and that's a huge part of the theme, but this new word shows up now in Genesis 3. Through 11. You know what the new word is? Curse. So blessing is this prosperous advancement. Curse is this frustration of all things. And so five times that word shows up, and we'll come back to why that's important. So we go through, and it's like, wow, Adam and Eve, they make a mess of things. There's this problem with the human heart now, and apparently now it gets passed down through their kids, and gets passed down to their kids, generations to come, to finally, you get up into Genesis 6, and the whole world is starting to fall apart. Instead of being filled with God's image bearers and his glory, it's filled with what? Hamas. Wickedness. Violation of God's goodness and his just ways. And it is a mess. God says, I can't let this go on. So he says what? My spirit will not contend or abide in man for three generations, 120 years, time of repentance. I'm going to send a flood. And he does. Now, God could have given up at the story at this point, couldn't he? At any point, even with Adam and Eve. Does he give up? He does not give up. He's got a good plan for his very good creation. And so you get into this account. We have the flood comes. So we've got that water again, right? The waters prevailed on the earth, according to Genesis 7. Who's got the Genesis 8? Does somebody have Genesis 8? All right. Can you read that first one for me? Oh, what do you make blow?
Wind.
A wind. What's our word for wind?
Ruach.
Okay. All right, what's the next? Can you go to the next verse?
Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground.
A what?
A dove.
A dove. Okay. How about, then what happens like in 9:1? Is that God speaking? Is it the voice of God presence again? Okay. The water, the ruach, the dove, the voice of God. What is God up to when those four things come together? Go ahead, say it.
Something big.
Something big. Okay, can we define that something big now? What was he up to in Genesis 1 and 2?
Creation.
So what do you think he's up to here? More creation. We can almost say like recreation. It's a mulligan. It's a do-over saying, no, I have not given up on my plan of Genesis 1 and 2 to get us back to the very good. In fact, I'm still committed to it. What does he say? Be fruitful and multiply. He reiterates the cultural mandate, the promises of Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and says, nope, the plan's still in play. He's not giving up. As a Canadian scholar, Al Walter says, God doesn't create junk and he's not junking what he created. He has this ruthless commitment to his creation that he said was very good, and last time I checked, he never reneged on that. So we have this whole spread of sin thing, but after the flood, there's a problem. Noah's been on there a long time, builds a distillery, all that kind of stuff. And eventually we've got the same problem, the human heart, till we get to Genesis 11, and now we have all the nations rebelling against God. The Tower of Babel narrative, a very important narrative in Scripture. So the way I would describe the Tower of Babel is following a scholar by the name of William Dumbrell, where it is this utopian humanistic dream to which mankind has always aspired, a complete grasp of power apart from any underlying God-based reality. Basically saying, if we can push God out of the picture and do things our way, according to what we think is good in our eyes, we would finally progress. We just need to get rid of all the religions. Here's what's interesting about the Tower of Babel. They build this tower, this ziggurat. You know what always happened after you built it? You dedicated it to the God for whose honor you built it. There is no dedication to any God in this. This is humanism at the start. This is not even religion. This is human religion. Sound familiar at all? They're going to make a name for themselves. And God comes in and says, that is not going to work. In fact, there's little hints in the text that they got rid of people who weren't on board of the program, and the blood that was used in the bricks was their blood. It's a bad scene. So God comes in, and he scatters the nations. He confuses their language. And we're right back in Genesis 6 or Genesis 3. Okay, so God's judgment again. Like, is this it? Is God done? I mean, surely he is fed up now, right? He's going to throw in the towel, but I'm out. Adios, see ya. Does he do that? No. So we leave Act 2 and we go to Act 3. God has a response to Babel. What is his response? What's that? So he confuses the language of the nations, but then after that, what does he do? Calls Abraham. He calls this one man Abraham. That's why Abraham, you get the promise, I'm going to make a name for you. God's the one that makes the names around here. You don't make names for yourself. It's a direct response to Babel and the scattering of the nations. Through this one man, God is going to reverse the effects of Genesis 3 through 11, get us back to the very good of Genesis 1 and 2. These promises in here, they matter. In fact, one scholar says they're the theological blueprint for the rest of Scripture. These promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 will actually carry us through all the way to Revelation 21 and 22. Who has Genesis 12, 1 through 3? Could you read that for us? Oh, all right, perfect. So a lot going on there. So I'm going to say blessing of families and nations. It uses families here in a really interesting way, and it goes back to what Bob said today in a sermon, that there's no political entity at the end of this because it's only the family of God and God's ruling, and that's why it doesn't use nations here like he normally would. So that's why he does families. So that this word blessing is showing up again. Can you read it one more time? And let's count how many times that word blessing shows up. How many times? I think Jake's got five. Five? Five? What other word just showed up five times? This is not by mistake. This is intentional. We read curse five times. We see blessing five times. Through the call of Abraham and the people that come from him, the blessing is going to start to overtake the curse. This is God's response again to the curse of Genesis 3 through 11, this one man Abraham. So he's going to bless him, he's going to give him a people, he's going to put him in a land, he's going to make his name great, and this is going to fix the world. How's he going to do that? You ever thought about that? Here's how. What land has he given them? The land of Canaan. I'll have to bring my trade map of the trade routes next week. Canaan was the middle of the world at that time. Every ancient Near Eastern trade route into Asia, up to Europe, through Africa, went through Canaan. It was on the way to everywhere else. If you were going somewhere, you went through Canaan. This was a prime piece of real estate. Location, location, location. This had it. God says, I'm going to put you in this land. I'm going to give you my law, my guidance. You're going to live differently. Nations are going to come through, and they're going to say, wow, you all look different. There's something beautiful and right about this. Tell us, like, how did that happen? And you will tell them about me. You will tell them about your God and give witness. And by that, the witness of God and the glory will once again spread throughout the ends of the earth with the knowledge and the wisdom of God. That sounds pretty good, right? That's a great plan. I like it. I mean, it's God's plan, so I think it's good. So he calls Abraham and makes these big promises to him. How's it work out? I just see head shakes over here. We don't have words for it. It's like, well, yeah. Abraham and Sarah, they give birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Rebecca. What? Did I get it wrong? Isaac and Rebecca give birth to Jacob. Now am I right? Oh my goodness. Keep me straight. See, this is why you got to check everything. This is good. Check the scriptures. All right, so they give birth to Jacob. He's a busy man. He's got 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're fruitful and they multiply. God's promises are coming true. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. They're fulfilling Genesis 1 about being fruitful and multiplying. And they're this great nation now. But there's a famine in the land. So what happens? Where do they all end up? So they're in Egypt, and they're fruitful and they'll multiply. And because of that, the Egyptians start getting a little fearful. In fact, Pharaoh is a fear-based ruler. Always be cautious of fear-based rulers. And so, man, the Israelites, they might become too big. They might turn on us. And so what does he order? Genocide. Killing of the baby boys. Sorry, it's a little bit crass, but that's what it was. Killing babies. And so the Israelites, they're in slave labor now. They're suffering genocide. What do? They cry out. They cry out to the God who hears. And God starts to deliver them. He starts sending the plagues, and he starts bringing them out of Egypt. What does he take them through? How does he get them out? Through what? Yeah, the Red Sea, the cedar reeds in the Hebrew. So he takes them through the waters, and he rescues them through the waters. Does anybody have the Exodus 14 one? Do you have that, Jake? Can you read? Because we'll just go ahead and read that. Sound like anything? We've got water. We've got the wind and the ruach. We've got water dividing and dry land appearing. When God rescues Israel, he's still committed to an act of recreation. It is through this that I'm still committed, not just to rescuing you, but rescuing my good creation. So those echoes start to show up in here again. And like in verses like Exodus 14, was it 14, 13, I think, is the word that's used for this through the waters is salvation. I'm going to save them through the waters. That's why the New Testament authors don't shy away from that language. So he's going to take them through the waters, and he's going to save them. And we learn something about God's method of salvation. So when we talk about typology, that just means things in the New Testament are types of things in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament provides the primary interpretive backcloth for understanding their fullness and the richness and their beauty. So if this is one of God's biggest acts of salvation in the Old Testament, it's going to inform Jesus' even bigger and greater act of salvation in the New Testament. And what we see in the way he rescues Israel is he responds to every arena of life, every area of Israel's need. He rescues them as a nation. He rescues them, in a sense, politically. They're being oppressed by a foreign nation. He rescues them to be a standalone state. Economically, they were in slave labor. I want you to enjoy the fruits of your own labor, getting back to Genesis 1 and 2. You should enjoy that for you and your family and to be a blessing to others. So there's this economic component to it. Then he saves them from the genocide, the social oppression. There's a social piece to this. And the whole thing, why? So you can worship me in the whole of life. There's a spiritual dynamic to everything. All is sacred in God's story. And so Jesus will echo this, and we'll talk probably more about this next week, that he's moving into every arena of life. There's the phrase that nature abhors a vacuum. If as image bearers we're not speaking wisdom and truth into all aspects of life, evil will. If we're not letting our souls be filled, evil will fill it. So this is God's Exodus-shaped, holistic model of redemption is what I call it. This is what he wants to do. He wants to take all of life, make all things new, as Pastor Bob talked about. All things. Nothing is off limits. No sacred secular split here. So he takes them up through the waters. And then remember, in his land, they're going to be like the light of the world. He's like, yeah, I'm going to give you my wisdom, my Torah, my guidance. I want you to follow it. But I need to know that you're going to do that. So he takes them out of the wilderness. And what does he do in the wilderness with them? Almost, but before that, he says, I'm going to take you out here, I'm going to test you. I need to know what's in your heart. I need you to know what's in your own heart. So there's this testing phase. And then he takes them to the mountain to receive the law, which is beautiful. It's a marriage covenant. That's how we get to Revelation 21, talking about his bride. I will be your God and you will be my people. That is lifted straight out of ancient Near Eastern marriage covenants. God says, you're my segula, my most treasured possession. I love you. That's why I'm taking you to the mountain, because I'm going to take you in union and marriage. Of course, they have an affair real quick with the golden calf, but that's another story. That's just kind of how the story starts playing out. There's still something wrong with the human heart. So this is the history of Egypt. Now, I'll show you why that's important in just a minute. So they go, they receive the law, they fail the test. Things just go bad to worse. We can look at the book of Numbers, have 10 major rebellions there. And then finally, they get to where they say, hey, you know what? Instead of being a light to the nations, how about we're like the other nations? There's a novel idea. How about we have a king like they have? They already had a king. They had God as their king. I mean, how offensive. He says, all right. So they give him Saul. Not great. He gives them Saul's kids. David. He's okay. David, then Solomon. I mean, they all have defects, right? But Solomon's kids, that's where it really goes south after that, because they splits the kingdom in two. And you follow our storyline. We're in the datable past. You get into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, God is sending prophets saying, you guys, you can't live like this. You've got to live differently. You're supposed to be a light to the nations, but you're looking just like the other nations. You're doing everything they are doing. You're making a mess of each other's life, your own lives. And he sends these prophets to warn them and tells them to turn back. They don't take the warning. And he had these bad kings like Jeroboam and Ahab, just a bad story. 722 BC, God raises up the Assyrians and sacks the northern kingdom. They're done. We'll talk more about that next week, because Assyrians came out of Nineveh. Goes back to Jonah, and Jesus is referencing that when he says a sign greater than Jonah is here, but we'll save that for next week. And then we have the southern kingdom. They last a little bit longer, but they don't do so hot either. So finally, in 586 BC, it's not the Assyrians, but now the Babylonians are the big kids on the block. Through a series of deportations, they take them out of Israel, carry them off, and they destroy the temple. Jerusalem is now lying in ruins. So that gets us to 586 BC. I mean, that's the Old Testament right there. See, well, we made it through the first half, so we're good. We're at 11:30. I know you're watching the clock. That's like the Old Testament. So the people who were supposed to be the hope of the world, who were supposed to be God's billboard of an advertisement of a better way of life, are now living in exile and living in ruin. What's God going to do now? Is he going to give up? No. Is he all done? He can't be. He's still got promises outstanding. What about these promises to Abraham? Like, he's on the hook for his character. Not only that, he layered on more promises when he was sending these prophets to the northern and southern kingdom. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. You know what? You know that hard heart that you have, that heart of stone that doesn't receive anything? I'm going to take that heart and I'm going to make it fleshly and pliable. You can receive my truth. I'm going to pour out my spirit in you to actually empower you. Nothing wrong with my law. I'm going to empower you to now keep it so that you can actually live the good and beautiful life and put my glory on display to the world. These are the kind of promises that God's making. These are all outstanding. But that's the Old Testament. It's a story that's really in search for an ending. And then it closes. If you're looking at the English Bible, it closes in Malachi, in the Hebrew text, more in 2 Chronicles. We'll talk more about that next week, too. And you get into what's sometimes called, which is our next act, the 400 years of silence. If you read like the Maccabees, the intertestamental literature, they say no prophet was speaking anymore. God was silent in that sense. But there was the faithful among the Israelites, and they still listened for the voice of God. And they believed if you listened well enough, you might still hear divine echoes of his voice. They called it the Bat Kol, the daughter voice of God. And there's stories about this. One is there is a rabbi, and he's going by the ruins of Jerusalem, the temple, and he goes in to pray. And as he's there and he's praying and talking to God, he says he hears the Bat Kol, the daughter voice of God. He tells his disciples this, and they say, Rabbi, teacher, what did it sound like? He said it sounded like the cooing of a dove. And therefore, in rabbinical literature, you started having this idea of the dove being associated with the very voice of God. But we still have the story in search for an ending. Promises are still outstanding. This is where Israel's left. That's the Old Testament. Now we move to our next act, Act 5, the story of Jesus. How does Matthew start out his gospel? Anybody know what he says? What's that? Okay. Does he say the genealogy? Is that most of your translations say? Anything else? Is a phrase longer? What's our word from genealogy? Do you remember? Genesis. You want to know what your Greek text says in Matthew 1? Let's see if I can fit this in here. Oh, I'm in the wrong spot. Biblos Geneseas. This is the book of Genesis. This is the book of the generations. This is the book of the genealogy. God hasn't given up on Genesis. God hasn't given up on creation. When that is that phrase, "Bebleskinesseas," it's used of the heavens and the earth, the one who created it. It's used of the creation of humanity. Jesus is the one who was there at creation and is now working to do recreation. It's all starting and happening through him. This is the book of Genesis. This is a new beginning. If you're Hebrew, you don't miss that. That just sticks out like nobody's business. This is God is not done with his story yet. He is not done with his people. He does not give up. So Matthew is very careful and very intentional, in particular, about how he structures the ministry of Jesus and the presentation of his life. So there is a threat against Jesus' life, and his dad's name is Joseph. He has a dream. That'd be interesting to talk about. We have another Joseph who's having dreams. I've heard that before. So Joseph has these dreams and tells him to take Jesus where from Bethlehem? Where to? Egypt. Because Herod's doing what now? All right, who's got Matthew 2:16? Sorry, I'm skipping people. I want you guys to read these so we can hear them. So Matthew 2:16. All right, go ahead.
Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the light of heaven, became furious. He sent to kill all the male children that land, and all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men.
Okay. All right, sorry if I skipped you on that one, but we got him on Egypt. So that happens. And then what happens? Who's got Matthew 2:19 through 20?
But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead."
All right, so he takes him out of Egypt. Then what happens in Matthew 3:13 through 17? Can you read 16 and 17 there again?
Yep. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God.
The what? What's that word for spirit? Spirit for anoint. What's the word for spirit? Okay, keep going.
Like a
what? A dove? We got a dove again? What do we have here? Our four things. It's up to something big.
More creation.
God has not given up on the very good of Genesis 1 and 2, and now it is all happening through this one who has now come to earth. And you have the voice of God is now associated with Jesus right here at the same time, the dove. So God has not given up. This new creation is happening through Jesus. Okay, so after that, then Matthew 4:1.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit.
Got more desert testing. And then what happens? He's got Matthew 5:1-2. Goes up to the mountain. So Israel was in Egypt. You had the killing of the Hebrew boys. They brought out of Egypt through the waters, tested in the desert, to the mountain to receive the law. And look at Jesus' history. He's in Egypt. You have the killing of the Hebrew boys. He's brought out of Egypt through the waters, out in the desert to be tested, and to the mountain. What's happening here? Have you guys seen this before? What's happening? What's it? Go ahead. Recreation, but why is he living out Israel's history?
It was predicted.
What was Israel's job? What were they supposed to do? What was their mission?
Go,
right? He tells Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to leave everything and go, because you're going to be the light to the nations. You're going to be the one that forms the one people of God to reverse the effects of Genesis 3 through 11 to get us back to the very good of Genesis 1 and 2. This is the mission of the nations. Jesus is now taking Israel's mission upon his own shoulders. Where Israel failed, Jesus will be successful. Where they failed and when they were tested, Jesus passed the test. He's the one who lives faithful. He's the faithful Israelite. Only when he goes to the mountain, when Moses went to the mountain, he had to receive the law. He's a type of Moses, but he's greater than Moses. Who gives the law on Sinai? And here Jesus is giving the law. You can't say he never claimed to be who he was. Actions often speak louder than words. To reenact this, to go up on a mountain, and then to proceed to give the law, everybody knew what he was claiming. He is one who has an authority that is on par with Yahweh himself, the God of Israel. He's more than just a man. He is actually the God-man. So he gives him the law, and things keep going, but Jesus has this mission. Because he's got to deal with Israel. Israel had a problem, right? They became part of the problem. They were supposed to be the hope of the world. You have now have this sin, and you got to deal with the sin of the world. So Jesus himself, through an incredible act of faithfulness, for the life that was forfeited back from Genesis 3 that we all owe God by virtue of being created in his image and likeness and having his spirit flow through us, he gives his own life in exchange for ours that we may have life and to heal. Yes?
So, yeah, I was reading kind of a little bit ahead at the same time, Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
Correct. Beautiful. Yes. Nope. Thank you. Well, let's talk more about that one next week, too. That's a fabulous verse. Yep, he comes and he's fulfilling all of them, and then he wants to heal. So he wants to get back to this Genesis 1 and 2. Who has the John 20, 19 through 22 verse? All right, go ahead.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked were where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
Would you guys hear? Peace. I want you to have that shalom. I want to come back here and save relationships. And the one I didn't talk about here, and you see this with Adam. I missed that one, the fourfold relationships. So I'm rusty. I haven't done this in a while. When Adam, after they eat, what does Adam do? He hides. He's a spiritual leader, but he's leading into hiding. Be aware of that. That's always a red flag. But then he plays the blame game, right? God, that woman who he's just singing praise over, that woman that you gave me, that's why we had the issue. It wasn't me. There's even a redundant pronoun in there that you don't even need in the Hebrew. She's the one. He was just saying this phrase over like a chapter earlier, and now you got this. So there's Adam doesn't know the stirrings of his own heart. And that's where another disruption happens, is there's this relationship with self and being self-aware and what's happening. And this happens in men especially with anger. Anger comes out, but anger is a secondary emotion. So you can talk to my wife. She's a therapist. Anger is a secondary emotion. Primary emotions under that, fear, loneliness, insecurity. But we know how to do the anger one real well. We don't know how to be vulnerable with these things and let God move in and be our strength and lead from there. So it's a curse. It's cursed men ever since. And we can talk way more about that. But anyway, God wants to restore all those relationships. So I want to restore that relationship of self. I want to restore the relationship with God, with others, with communities, with my creation. So that's part of that shalom. But you're going to need help doing that. So he breathes into them again. That same word in Genesis 2:7 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, emphusao, same exact word, breathes into them once again the breath of life, breathes into them his spirit to empower them now for mission. Now, what's the mission? Anybody have Luke? I think we have time for this. Luke 9:31. Anybody? Yeah, go ahead.
Let's see here. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring.
All right. Any footnotes, or you want to elucidate on the language that stands behind that?
Exodus.
He spoke of his exodus. I don't know why we use departure. I mean, why do we use departure there? It's Exodus in the Greek. He spoke of his Exodus. Why? Because he never gave up on his first plan of salvation, saying God's or Christ's mission that God has for him, and it gets that in Luke 4, the same thing, is to restore every arena of life. It's his mission that he's empowering for. I want you guys to be about the same thing that God has been about. This is the holistic mission that Jesus is carrying forward. So he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them and to teach them everything I have obeyed you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. God says that promise of blessing in his presence is going forth with you. I have a mission for you guys. All authority has been given to me. An echo of 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. But things are going forth again. That's Act 5. So that's Jesus. Now we get to the church. This is our chapter in the story. So they're going to be empowered for mission. We have Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses, my disciples, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. I want you to spread out to the nations. You see the effects of Babel starting to get reversed. Does that look anything similar to like what the plan was over here? I want you guys to spread out. I want you guys to go. Go to all the nations. Start moving out from these concentric circles. God has never given up on his plan for his mission. Well, what happens to Israel? Like, is Israel just done? It's like, well, that was plan A, but that was such a failure, I had to go with plan B. No, he doesn't. It's a story of one people and one God restoring his one people. The whole Old Testament looks forward to the day that the people of God will be made up of all families of the earth, from every tribe, from every tongue. Jew and Gentile alike. There's only one track. There's one tree that you get grafted into. So what does that mean for if you're like me and you're a Gentile? Does anybody have the Galatians 3 passage? Oh, go ahead. All right.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under authority. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Holy cow, a lot in there. But if you are in Christ, you are offspring of this guy right here. That's your history. That's your story. And your heirs, according to the promise. It goes back to what Paul also says in Romans 9. It's not all who of Israel who are Israel. It's not Israel according to the flesh. It's Israel according to the promises who have availed themselves to God's truth. But if we're sons and daughters of Abraham and we're heirs to this. So if you're an heir to something, you have an inheritance. I mean, wouldn't you kind of want to know like what that is? I mean, I'd be kind of interested, you guys. Like, do I get some land? What do I get? Am I the only one? Nobody else wants to know any of this? You don't think about this stuff? Hey, if I'm an heir, I want to know what I'm getting, right? Come on, if you do estate planning, you don't act like you don't care about this. All right, who's got Romans 4? All right, go ahead.
For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world and not under the law, but through the righteousness.
Heirs of what?
Heirs of the world.
It's not land. Heirs to the world. You get the whole thing. God's promises never contract in Scripture. They always get bigger. The land was just a precursor signifying something bigger than that. Heirs of the world. God is taking it all. All of this belongs to him. There's not an inch of this universe that is not his. That's what we're heirs to. We'll talk about that more in just a second. The new heavens and the new earth, because that's where the story is headed. So we're heirs of Abraham. These blessings are starting to play out. We have the empowering presence of the Spirit to carry this story forward. And where is it headed? Get to our next act, Act 7. Heaven, disembodied existence, or maybe having bodies, playing diapers, playing harps on clouds. What does John say? Behold, we read it already this morning. Who's got it? Somebody just read it for us. Somebody's got it. Just go ahead and read it for us.
And they
Thank you, Stephanie. That's a beautiful reading of that. Where do we start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where do we end? Behold, I see a new heaven and a new earth. Things in Revelation 22 start showing up that we're in the garden, the tree of life for the healing of the nations. God is getting the story back to the very good of Genesis 1 and 2, but not just back to the very good of Genesis 1 and 2, to even better. There was more potential that was made to be realized in Genesis 1 and 2, and God says that's where I'm taking the story towards. You know, we often talk about heaven. That's how I grew up. We talk about heaven. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where the Bible treats heaven as our eternal destiny. It's the intermediate state until we see the resurrected body, as Paul says in Romans 8. You've got the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. He's going to do the same thing for you. That's the promise to live where? In the new heavens and the new earth. Continuity and discontinuity. There's a scholar by the name of Christopher Wright that I love, and here's how he explains it working off Revelation 21 and 22. He says, the new creation will not be a blank page, as if God will simply crumble up the whole of human historical life and toss it in the cosmic rubbish bin and then hand us a blank page to start over again. He says, no. The new creation will start with the unimaginable reservoir of human civilization and all that has been accomplished, but only now it will be cleansed, purged, disinfected, sanctified, and blessed. And we will have an eternity to enjoy it and to build upon it in ways that we cannot even imagine now, as we will exercise the powers of our creativity, of our redeemed humanity. Some things will be radically different. Some things will still be recognizable. You can still recognize Jesus, right? He's the paradigm. They recognized him, but he was different. There's this, you know, as N.T. Wright says, there's this transphysicality. He's interacting with the laws of physics as we know them differently. There's something radically different about him. There will be something beautifully different. As Paul says, what no eye has seen, what ear has heard, what Christ Jesus has prepared for those who love him. We can't even wrap our minds around it. But that's where this is headed, the new heavens and the new earth. There are more chapters ahead in this story. God is that good. Only we get rid of all this stuff, the old order of things, the frustrations, the sin, the pain, the tears, that's all gone. And we are in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb. So that's where the story headed. But are we there yet? Where are we? Yeah, we're like somewhere in here. Let's orient ourselves, because if we want to play our part well in the story, we've got to know the story. So we've seen where it's been, and we see where it's headed. But we live in this tension now. Scholars will call it the tension between the now and the not yet. God's kingdom movement has planned to get us back to the very good of Genesis 1 and 2. It has fully been inaugurated and implemented. It is in play. He has poured out the power of his Holy Spirit to empower us for work, to be a blessing to others, to enjoy him as we do it, to reflect his glory throughout the earth. Are we all the way there yet? Not yet. There's that side of thing. What does that mean? That means there's still pain. That means there's still frustration. That means there's still persecution. But as Bob said this morning, we know the end of the story. So we can have strength through that, being empowered by the very Spirit of God. That's where we live. That's where the hope is. This is the story. This is the story you were made for. This is the story that God is inviting each of us into. May we play our parts well. And we'll talk about that more next week. So congratulations, you made it from Genesis to Revelation in 55 minutes. I told you we go fast. We had to squeeze it in. So we've got just 5 minutes. Let's wrap up real quick. Any questions about this or anything you want to share as we just went through it? Did it make sense? Okay, pull some things together. Anything new? Or is it like, nope, y'all are new all already? You knew it all. Yep, go ahead.
Well, one of the things that kind of jumped out at me was the fact that there is repetition there, mm-hmm. which often means the same author has written these things.
Oh, beautiful connection. Thank you. And what's your name?
Joni.
Joni, I thank you for bringing that up. Did you hear what Joni said? There's all these repetitions which suggest that there's the same author, despite the, how many human authors do we have? Anybody know that offhand?
66.
At least 66, depending on if Hebrews was written by two people or not. And yet there's this level of continuity. That's what strikes me. There is no natural explanation for that, in my opinion. You're within your intellectual rights that the plausibility of there being a God who's inspired this is incredibly high, just from a literary perspective. But yeah, thank you. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Is that right, Mrs. Landgraf? All right. Perhaps, sometimes. Yes, it's important. Yeah, God says, there's something important. I'm going to keep bringing this up. So what's important to God? His creation. Our place in it. Yeah, it's very good. All right, I'll close with some prayer. Father, thank you for the story that you have given us, that you have not given up on us, that you're ruthlessly committed to restoring your good creation, but even more so, to healing us, spirit, body, and soul, to spend an eternity with you, enjoying your presence. Thank you that that enjoyment can start now, even in the midst of the frustrations and the obstacles that we all face, knowing that we do not go alone, but we go as those who dwell under the wings of you, God, the Most High God, who can work even when things seem like they're contrary to your promises. It's when you're most at work. So may we trust in your spirit. Father, for each of us, give us wisdom and guidance of our unique parts to play in this story, for we all have a part to play, and everything matters, everything from changing diapers to building houses to a smile we give to somebody, some stranger on the street. It all is not in vain, according to 1 Corinthians 15. All of it is the building blocks of the new heavens and the new earth, and everything we do matters, because your story is that rich and you're that good. So we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. No, you can keep them. They're just printouts, yeah. Just recycle them. So that was the big story. Next week, if you're going to still join us, we'll be a little bit more interactive. We're going to look at some different things and talk more about what it means to really play our parts well, given the current cultural milieu and some other stuff. And I'll take a lot more Q&A and let you guys kind of drive what we're going to talk about. Does that sound all right? All right. Very good. Well, thank you.